Have you ever walked away from the church or at least been tempted to walk away from the church? My guess is that if you have, it's because of a church experience that you had. This may seem weird for me to say, but as a pastor, you may not expect this, but I have walked away from the church myself. I've been tempted to do it several times, but I actually did it once. I was 15 years old. Quick story, I'm with my girlfriend at church. I eventually married this person. It was pretty great. I'm with my girlfriend at church. We were going to my church. We had youth group on Wednesday night. And so we would go on Wednesday night, we'd hang out together, and several of our friends were there. So one night after youth group on Wednesday, we're standing outside the building getting ready to go home. Most of us were being picked up by our parents. I think we were sophomores in high school. And we're standing outside in a circle talking. Well, over to the side, I see one of the staff members, one of the associate pastors at this church. He's kind of walking in our direction. So he's kind of coming towards us, and I notice he's not going into the parking lot. He's coming right to our group. And so I thought that was a little weird. He didn't really hang out with us much. In fact, he never hung out with us, and he wasn't the youth pastor. He was like the adult associate pastor. So he gets really close to us, and he looks right at me. Now, I knew this guy. Several years before, he's the one who actually baptized me at the church when I was 12. So it's been a few years, but I knew him, and maybe he remembered me. Maybe he was gonna, you know, say hello or something. I don't know. So he comes up to us, and he stands kind of right beside me, and he looks right at me, and he says, "Hey, son, can you come with me for a minute?" Well, I mean, I'm 15, right? So I'm a little bit ornery, but at the same time, this is an adult, and he just called me son, kind of took me off guard. And so I followed him for a minute, and we went about 10, 15 feet away from my friends, and he stops, and he turns around, and he looks at me. He says, "Son, I saw how close you were standing beside that girl, and I know what you were thinking." Now, I got to be honest, man. Even at the age of 15, I feel like my spiritual gift of sarcasm was very strong, but I had zero filter at 15. I mean, some of you probably don't think I have one now. You should have known me at 15. And so I'm standing there in front of this guy. He says, "I know what you were thinking." And I look at him and I said, "Really?" So do you know what I'm thinking right now? And he kind of says, "I don't really like your tone." I said, "You don't like my tone? Are you kidding me? I'm just standing there with my friends and you walk up and you start judging me because of how close I'm standing beside somebody?" I turned around, marched right back. My friends were like, "Hey, what's going on?" I was like, "It doesn't even matter." I said, "I'll see you at school." And I grabbed my girlfriend's hand. You know what I wanted to do is just make out with her right in front of that guy, but she wasn't gonna do that. So I grab her hand, we walk off into the parking lot, we get a ride home, I storm into the house. My mom and dad are like, "Hey, how was youth group?" I'm like, "I am never going back to that church again, never." I'm walking away. Of course, my mom is like, "Oh no." My dad says, "Hey, tell me the story." I tell him what happened. And really, I think this is brilliant in my dad's part. He looks at me and he goes, "It's okay, you don't have to go back." And here's what's crazy, right? That was 30 years ago. 30 years ago. I have never stepped foot on that property since then. 30 years. And I'll be honest, I would have never gone back to church, most likely, if it weren't for the fact that the girl that I was dating, who eventually became my wife, her family attended a different church. And they invited me to come with them one day, and I went to their church, and it was such a different experience. And I was a little skeptical at first, but it pulled me back in. If I had to kind of describe those early years of church for me, especially my teenage youth group years at church, if I had to kind of assign one word to that experience, you know what word I would have said? I'd have used the word against. Against. If you grew up in church, you may say the same thing. I mean, for me, growing up as a teenager, youth group, we were against everything. We were against dancing. We were against music. Did you ever have that moment where they asked you to kind of like burn your records or your CDs? I mean, you can't really do it now. It's kind of like you can't burn your iPhone. But, you know, like we used to do that. And then like a week later, we'd go rebuy them all, you know. But there was that moment we were against music. At my church, we were against premarital anything. Everything premarital. I mean, the youth pastor at this church that I left, he claimed, I'm not sure this is true, he claimed that he never even held hands with his girlfriend fiance until their wedding night, which, I don't know, made their wedding night really spectacular, I guess. Now, I have two daughters, so I'm not saying that's a bad idea. I'm thinking about instituting it myself. But I mean, that's the kind of place we were. We boycotted stuff. Like, I didn't do it, but I would hear about the Christians around me at our church. They boycotted things like JCPenney's. They boycotted Lowe's and Home Depot at the same time. Not sure where they got their lumber and nails from. At one point, they boycotted UPS, PBS, the Girl Scouts, the Boy Scouts. They boycotted places like Disney and even products like Oreos and the Muppets and Cheerios and Cabbage Patch Dolls and Barbie. I mean, it was like we were against everything. But that was 30 years ago, you know. I would love to say that things have gotten better over the last 30 years, but unfortunately, I think it actually might be worse. I mean, the brand of Christianity doesn't really carry a great connotation right now. In a very real way, the church now, the church is no more for what we are against than what we are for. If you walked away from the church, this probably explains part of it, because you probably felt we were against the things that you were for. Maybe you felt we were against you. Why would you not walk away from that? The job that I have gives me an opportunity to talk to lots and lots of different people. And of course, I talk to people who attend this church, but also get to talk to people in the community who don't attend any church. And it seems like every time I ask them why they don't go to church, their answer comes back to that. It just seems like you people are against all the things I'm for. It seems like you're against me. It seems like you're against all these things that are actually good things. And I mean, not to be like, you know, every Christian is bad. I don't think that's true. And really, to give the benefit of the doubt, I think most Christians mean well. I think most Christians don't want to be against everything. In fact, I think that we should be against some things. I mean, we should be against things like sin, for instance. You know what sin is? It's a loaded word, right? But sin is just simply anything that works against what God is working for. So if, you know, we should be against that stuff. We should be against the things that God is working for. I mean, sin is a big deal. It's what separates us from God. It's such a big deal that God sent his son to die for our sin so that we could be reunited, reconnected to him. So yeah, we should probably be against some things like sin, but when we begin to be against everything, it really takes a toll on the world around us. It's almost like for some reason we've decided that it's our job as Jesus followers to be kind of the world's big brother. You've ever had a big brother, or maybe you are a big brother? You know, the big brother is the one who seems to always follow the rules, get it right, and then chastise everybody else in the family who doesn't. If you're the little brother or the little sister, you know exactly what it feels like to have a big brother or a big sister who's always looking down on you, who's always watching you not getting it right, and then tattletaling when you don't. It seems like that's the way Christians like to behave, at least a lot of them like to behave. And that behavior isn't that new. Religious people always tend to migrate to the big brother status of the world. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was on the planet, there was a group of people who absolutely filled the big brother role. They were the most religious people in the Jewish community, and it was their favorite thing to do, to behave well and get on to people who weren't. We call them the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were literally the religious big brothers of the first century. Their life was dedicated to God, and so was their behavior, because they believed that behaving is what got you in good with God. And the better you behaved, the more God loved you. And the worse you behaved, the further from God you were. So they wanted to be the best behaviors of all, and it was their job to make sure you were behaving. So Jesus enters that kind of religious world. And in that context, Jesus knows that isn't how things work. And he knows that he's going to do something to change all of it. So he is constantly at odds with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious big brothers. He's always at odds with them. He's always doing things they would never do. He's forgiving people they would never forgive. He's spending time with people who they would never be caught dead spending time with. That's actually where we're gonna pick up a story today. There's this moment where Luke was a physician and also kind of a journalist. And Luke interviewed all the people who spent time with Jesus and interacted with him and wrote down an account, an orderly account, he calls it, of everything that he heard from the people who spent time with Jesus. And there's this one unbelievable moment that he writes about. Here's kind of how it begins. This is Luke writing. "Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." Now, just really quick pause. This is nothing new for Jesus, but Jesus is considered a rabbi, a religious person. So the fact that sinners were wanting to be near him and listen to him and learn from him and hear him, I mean, that was insane to the religious community of the first century. I mean, it was crazy. And not only were the sinners there, the tax collectors were there. The tax collectors were their own category of bad. The tax collectors would collect money, the taxes, from the Jewish community for Rome, on Rome's behalf. They were basically traitors from Israel who were now working with the enemy, Rome. So, I mean, to hang around with the sinners is one thing, but to have tax collectors around you, that's a whole nother line of bad. But Jesus is constantly hanging out with those people. And those people were constantly hanging out with Jesus. Now, let me just ask you, not a trick question. Do you hang out with people often who don't like you? Do you want to be around people who are not in your corner? Of course you don't. This tells us something important about Jesus. If you're kind of a non-Jesus person, you're not a church person, you gotta know that everywhere Jesus went, people who were not like him liked him. Everywhere Jesus went, there were people who weren't religious, who weren't like him, but they liked him because they sensed that he loved them. And that's exactly what he did. Now, of course, the Pharisees see Jesus hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors, and they don't like that. They don't know what to do with it. So they do what they always do. They confront Jesus. Luke continues, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered to themselves, 'This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them.'" So Jesus, being, you know, God in a bod, right? I mean, he knows what they're thinking. He also knows that they're wrong and that they have been mistreating people for hundreds of years. So he decides to tell them a couple of stories. He tells them three made up stories. We call them parables. Parables are just made up stories that have kind of a heavenly meaning. And every time Jesus told a parable, he always made a point to include you and God in the parable. And what we're about to see in this case, the Pharisees. So he tells three parables. The first one is this, the parable of the lost sheep. Maybe you've heard it. Here's the gist of it. There's a good shepherd. He has 100 sheep. One of the sheep goes astray. And the shepherd leaves the 99 to go find the one. And when he does, he puts it over his shoulder, gives it a hug, and brings it back. And the point of the story was just very simple, right? The point is that God is for those who are far from him. Jesus tells another story. It's the parable of the lost coin. It goes like this. There's a woman who has 10 coins, which was very valuable in the first century. She loses one of the coins. So instead of just being excited that she hasn't lost 9 of them, she puts the 9 to the side and turns the house upside down looking for the one. Eventually she finds it. And when she does, she calls all of her friends and neighbors and family members to her house, and they all celebrate because what was lost is now found. The point is the same thing, that God is for those who are far from him. And then he told the third parable. This one is called the parable of the prodigal son, or in your Bible, it may say the parable of the lost son. This one was a little longer. Jesus said that there was a father and he has 2 sons, an older son and a younger son. And the younger son decides that he wants to ask for his share of the inheritance before the father dies. Now, I mean, even in today's world, if you were to go to your mom or your dad or maybe your grandparents and say, "Hey, I know you're not dead, but can you go ahead and give me your share of the inheritance? Because honestly, you're worth more to me dead than alive." That would be pretty offensive, okay? 2,000 years ago, incredibly offensive. When Jesus starts telling the story of how this younger son goes to his father and says, "Hey, can you please give me my share of the inheritance? You're worth more to me dead than alive." Everyone in the audience, religious or sinner, went, "Oh," because you would never do that. It's so disrespectful. This is exactly what the younger son does. Well, the father agrees and gives this younger son half of his estate, his full inheritance. And then you know what the younger son does? Jesus says he walks away and he goes and squanders every bit of the money, living wildly, doing all the things that good, religious, God-following people shouldn't do. He's partying, he's hiring prostitutes. I mean, he's just wasting it all in sinful behavior is what Jesus says. Eventually, he finds himself homeless with nothing to eat. And again, we don't really fully understand this, but as a Jewish person, you know, eating anything from a pig was a no-no. It's hard to believe that bacon was a no-no, but it was. And so now he is forced, this younger son, he's forced to eat what the pigs are eating. He can't even afford to eat the pig. He has to eat the food of the pig. It's a really dire situation. The son, he comes to his senses and he realizes that he's thrown everything away, including his family. He decides to go home and beg for forgiveness. So Jesus says he starts walking home, and the whole way home, he's preparing the speech and he's rehearsing it and rehearsing it. Have you ever done that where you know you're in trouble, so you start walking through what you want to say and practicing? That's exactly what the younger son, it's what he starts doing. So while he's walking home, apparently the father every day is standing on the front porch and looking out for him. Luke says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the point of the parable is the same as the other two, that God is for those who are far from him. Listen, if you're not a Jesus follower, or maybe you've walked away, you used to be, but you've walked away from God, you've walked away from the church. The point of the parable is something you really need to consider. Because no matter how far you run away and no matter what you do while you're running, your heavenly Father loves you and he is waiting for you. He is looking for you every single day, not to chastise you, not to pay you back, but to embrace you and to win you back. That was the point of the story. Of course, Jesus also knew, though, that the Pharisees were so offended by this story that they were angry. Because what kind of father would show grace like that to a person who intentionally is misbehaving, intentionally sinning, and then comes groveling back? And before he could even grovel, the father says, "It's cool, come on back." Well, Jesus knew that they needed a second point. So Jesus continues the story. If you are not a Jesus follower, the first point is for you. For everyone else like me, this part, this is for us. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And what do you think the older son was doing? I'll give you one guess. He's doing what older children do, what firstborns typically do, behaving, following the rules, doing what you're supposed to do. That's what the older son is doing. He has no idea that his brother is coming back. In fact, he hates the younger brother. He doesn't even want him to come back. For all the older brother is concerned, the younger brother might as well be good as dead, because the younger brother wished his father was dead. The older brother's doing what he's supposed to do. Meanwhile, the older son is in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and he heard dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him, what's going on? What's all the partying for? And the servant answers. He says, well, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back and he's safe and he is sound. Well, the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father had to come out to the field. His father went out and he pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all of these years I have been slaving for you and I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. I mean, this whole time, the whole time my little brother has been out just living it up, doing whatever he wanted with no consequence, apparently. And all I wanted was a goat kebab, and you wouldn't even give me that? I mean, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? But when this son of yours, when he has squandered all your property with prostitutes, by the way, a bad category, they're not even sinners, they're worse than that. When he comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? Are you kidding me? You have got to be kidding me. Guess what the Pharisees were doing? The Pharisees are nodding their heads. They're like, he's right. I can't believe the father. What kind of father would do that? Jesus has him right where he wants him. The father turns back to the son. My son, older son. The father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and we had to be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and now he is found. And you know what the point of the whole thing was, right? That God is for those who are far from him. But there's a second point. If you're a Jesus follower, there's a second point. And the second point is this, that we just can't be against what God is for. That we should not be against the things that God is for. And it's that second part of the story that I'm afraid we often miss. It's that second part of the story that it just seems like we keep getting wrong. And maybe it's because the first part of the story is so dramatic. In the first part of the story, we can see ourselves because, let's be honest, we've all been the younger son in some way, shape, or form. I mean, maybe it was just a one moment. Maybe it was just a one night stand. Maybe it was just that one spring break, or maybe it was just that one decade. I mean, I don't know, but we've all been there before. And we've all come back to God with a prepared speech to find God going, hey, you don't even need the speech. I got you. I know, and I love you anyway, and I forgive you anyway. I mean, the first point is so powerful. No wonder we focus on it, but it's the second part. It's the second point where I just think we stumble so much. Getting that second part right is really critical. Getting that second part right is so important because if we don't get the second part right, I'm afraid the people who need to understand the first part are never gonna get to it. Because by us getting the second part wrong, it's gonna cause them all sorts of trouble. So what does it look like to get the second part right? Like what does it look like for us to be for the things that God is for? Well, Jesus actually tells us. If you look at all three of those stories, it becomes kind of clear, almost painfully clear, what it looks like to not be a Pharisee, but instead be more like a father. Like for instance, what does it look like? Well, here's one, we can just not get mad at lost things. We just can't get mad at lost things. In all the stories, you never see, the shepherd doesn't get mad at the sheep that wandered away. The woman doesn't get mad at the coin that is lost. And the father doesn't get mad at the younger brother. So why would we get mad at those things? We shouldn't be mad at lost things. You know what we should do? We should search for lost things. We should prioritize lost things. We should do everything in our power to find lost things. And when we find them, we don't chastise them. And when we find them, we don't tell them what's wrong. We hold them, we embrace them. We lead them back to the good shepherd, back to the father. We just can't get mad at lost things. Here's another one. We can't expect lost people to behave like found people. This is such a big deal. You know, as Christians, we kind of understand what it looks like to live in a godly way, what it looks like to live with a kind of a godly world view. And so we're trying to get that right. Not to get in good with God. We're already in with God. We're trying to behave well because we know living by God's boundaries or guidelines leads us to experience life to the full. It's just a better way to live. So we're not trying to you know, get in good with God. Our belief is what got us in good. We're good. Our behavior allows us to experience a better life. But when we see people who aren't behaving well and never agreed to do it, we can't get mad at those people. We can't expect them to behave in a way that they've never committed to do. If we just got that part right, maybe it would change the way lost people saw their Heavenly Father. Here's another one. We just can't be concerned with guilt by association. This is one of the things I grew up not understanding. The church I grew up in that just seemed to be against everything would never want to see me hanging out with the sinners, with the bad behaviors. Yet that's who Jesus was constantly with. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus would never have shown up on the planet if he was afraid of guilt by association, because he associated with you and with me and people who weren't getting it right. And he loved you anyway. And he invited you to dinner anyway. And he hung out with you anyway. Not because he wanted to tell you what was wrong with you, but because he wanted to love you and lead you to something better. Here's the last thing that we can do as a Christian. What we can do is we can be concerned with inspiring people to follow Jesus. We can just be concerned with that. And I know you're like, I feel it too. Like, but what about this? And what about their behavior? And what about this? And what about that? I don't know. What about those things? What if we just led people to Jesus? What if we just inspired them into a relationship with him and trusted that Jesus and his Spirit would take care of everything else? That's a different way to think about being a Jesus follower. It's a way that keeps us from being a Pharisee. And can I just tell you, in case you're not sure, this really matters. It is an opportunity, but it's also an obligation for us. Because you see, as a Jesus follower, there is a lot at stake in how we love and like and treat people around us. I mean, maybe you already know this, but you know, as a Jesus follower, as a Christian, we represent God to those who are far from him, which makes perfect sense. I mean, if I were not a God person, if I wasn't a church person, if I wasn't a Jesus person, I would figure that the people who were church people and were Jesus people represented and acted the way that Jesus did. So when we act like we are against them, they are automatically going to assume the same of God. That's why Jesus told those stories. Because we should be for the things that God is for. But there's another reason too. Do you remember how we define sin? That sin is anything that works against what God is working for? I don't want to push too much, but I think when we behave like a Pharisee, when we become a big brother, we may just be sinning ourselves. And we're trying to do the right thing, and we're trying to be against sin, and we're trying to help people in the name of helping people. But when we turn into a big brother, we might be sinning. And here's why. Because we sin when we work against who God is working for. And do you know who God is working for? He's working for people who are lost. He's working for people who are seeking. He's working for people who are confused. He's working for people who need peace. People just like you used to be. I guess the good news is that all isn't actually lost. And while we may not be able to get every single Jesus follower to behave, you know, the way they're supposed to, while we can't get every Christian to not become a big brother, we can make sure that we don't. And we can make sure in our little area of Christianity that we're getting it as right as we can. And here's what I know. When we choose to represent the Father, not the big brother, it will make a difference. And the reason I know that is because of a guy named James White. When I walked away from the church at 15, I had no desire to ever go back. I was done, I was out. And at the time, I still was a fan of Jesus, but I sure did not like the people who claimed to be following him. There was nothing about the hypocrite. There was nothing about the judgment. None of that was attractive to me. I was just ready to walk away completely. And as I mentioned, my girlfriend, her family went to a different church. And she said to me, hey, instead of going, you know, to that church that you obviously aren't gonna go back to, hey, why don't we go to the church that my parents go to? Why don't we just go there and try that out? And I said, okay, you know, sure. We walked in that very first day. I remember we walked in the very first day. I was walls up, man, brick wall built to the ceiling. I'm like, I'm here because you're here, girlfriend. I'm here because I think this will help us keep dating if I don't completely walk away. So, I mean, I'm here, but I'm not here. I could care less. And I met a guy named James White. James was the youth pastor at this other church. And the very first time we sat down and I heard James talk to our little youth group, I just knew. I was like, there's something different about this person. There's just something different. Do you know what was different about James? He just decided he wanted to be like the father, not the big brother. He decided it was his job as a Jesus follower to represent the heart of God, not the heart of a Pharisee. And that's what he did, week after week after week. And I, this is not an exaggeration. I am a pastor today because of interactions with people just like James White. I don't know that I ever would have come back, but God used somebody to win me back. And I think he wants to use you that way too. He can use you that way. But you're either gonna represent the father or the big brother. You're gonna represent the Pharisee or you're gonna represent God. Which one of those do you wanna look like? Which one of those do you wanna represent? As you're making your decision, keep this in mind. People are going to assume God is like you. And when you love them, they're gonna think God loves them. And when you are against them, they're gonna think God is too. That is reason enough alone to take the opportunity and the responsibility seriously. Now, before I pray for you, let me give you a couple of questions that you can think about. I'm actually just gonna show you, I'll show you all three. I just wanna read one of them to you. Here's number two. Why do you suppose that Christians are tempted to be the world's big brother? This is a question that I've actually wrestled with because I've experienced a lot of big brothers. And then as I became a believer and I grew up more in my faith, I felt tempted to do this too. And if I'm honest, I have done that at times and it has not helped the kingdom. It has not helped God. Why do we feel tempted to do that? I'd love for you to discuss these with a friend or maybe with your family or maybe with your small group over the next week or so. Hey, before we finish up, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for literally loving us no matter how much we don't love you at times. Thank you for loving us no matter how far we run away from you at times. Thank you for being for us. And God, as a group of people who are for you, I pray that we will be for the things that you are for. And that is messy and it can be dirty and ugly and confusing at times. But God, unconditional love and grace is the most confusing thing in our world. And when we represent you well, it's gonna look a little confusing at times because we're not trying to be fair. We're just trying to love people. So God, I pray that we get that right. And if there's anything in us that's causing us to forget what it looked like to be lost or feels like to be lost, just root that out of us. If there are people in our life who we need to apologize for, I pray you bring those people to mind so that we can do everything in our power to represent who you are and who you love. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.